Good job. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. I think Trent started sounding better after he married Erica, don't y'all? Genesis chapter 4. As I told you last week, all of the chapter really runs the same theme, so we kind of look at it in sections, but it all works together. This morning, we read the first 8 verses last week. This morning, we're going to read those verses again and go on through verse 16 and kind of keep our story in flow. So Genesis chapter 4, and let's look at verses 1 through 16. This is the Word of God. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. We gather here today, Lord, because we love the fellowship with one another, and we love the opportunity to see each other. But ultimately, Father, we come here today to worship you. And that extends far beyond the songs that we sing. It extends far beyond even the offerings that we bring. We come here today, Lord, to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to you. We come here, Lord, to tell you that we are willing to be who you intend for us to be. We are willing to have you shape our lives and mold us and change us and form us into the image of your Son. We are willing to be used by you to bring your kingdom to this earth. And Lord God, we just come here today to present ourselves before you. We open your word because we long to hear you speak. We long to know what it is that you think, and we long for you to teach us your truth, that we would know the people you intend for us to be. And so we ask you, Lord God, to take this time and use it to bring our worship to its fullest extent, that we may know you deeper and praise you higher and be the people that you intend for us to be. Above all, Father, we thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, last Sunday we began looking here at Genesis chapter 4. And really, reading through the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4 is a very disturbing chapter. There's not a whole lot upbeat or positive or good that takes place in Genesis chapter 4. Aside from the Lord helping Eve give birth to Cain, the chapter really seems to go downhill from there. It's kind of one of those dark realities that we deal with in this life. And this chapter, what it does, the reason it is so dark, is because it paints for us the reality about sin. It paints for us the truth about it. Take off your rose-colored glasses, take off your sweet thoughts, and realize what sin actually is, and let sin just be what it is. That's what Genesis chapter 4 does, and that's an important thing for us. Because in our day, sin has almost lost its darkness. Sinning doesn't concern people very much anymore. Being labeled a sinner anymore is no real big deal to most of humanity. We have a society that in reality has taken a pretty unconcerned view about whether or not they sin. They really don't care. If you approach someone and say what you're doing is sinful, or someone approaches you and says what you're doing is sin, Many times the answer is, so well, we're all sinners, right? Well, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Don't look at my sin, look at your own sin. The whole objective is to try to make sin less than what the Bible says it actually is, to try to treat it as nonchalant, to kind of take a complacent view. It's not that big deal. After all, we all do it. Can it really matter all that much? Well, if you read the Bible, it's a big deal. Genesis chapter 4 paints the picture of sin and what it actually looks like. We live in a day where whole communities band together to fight cancer. We see cancer walks and cancer drives and all sorts of things to try to combat this enemy we know. You can look at society that is outraged over the concepts of bullying. If you get on Facebook or YouTube or talk, people talk about others who treat others mean, and the backlash is great against it. We grieve over shootings. We saw another one this week. People that walk into a school or some public place and open a firearm and shoot somebody else, and society grieves over it, and we hate those things, and we want to know how to stop it. But society continually fails to notice the source of all of those things. What you don't realize is cancer, bullying, or meanness, or shooting, or murder, or death, or any other thing wouldn't be here were it not for sin. Sin is the root of it all. We hate the consequences of sin, but most of the time we take a nonchalant view of sin together. And so let me reiterate for you again what we started a few weeks ago when I tell you there is nothing you can do in this life worse than sin. There is not a worse title that could be given to you or I than that title of sinner. It is the worst possible thing humanity can do. It is a treason and a crime against the Creator who placed us here. It is the worst thing you can do. And if you haven't picked up on it yet, Moses, as I told you, wrote the book of Genesis. He wrote it in a time when he is leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, and his goal is to shape them into the people who God intended them to be. That's when Moses wrote this book, and so it's not just history, it's theology. Moses is trying to get a message across to the children of Israel. And if you haven't already picked up on it by Genesis chapter 4, then read the rest of Genesis and all the other books Moses wrote, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. What you'll find out in those first five books is that there is one theme Moses is concerned with above all others, and you know what it is? Sin. It's sin. That's what he's dealing with here. Read the book of Exodus. How many times do you read the phrase in Exodus, "Thou shalt not"? This is what you should not do. This is sin. Don't do it. Then you get to the book of Leviticus. And what does Leviticus deal with? All the sacrifices, all the atonement, all the blood that has to be spilled, showing you what? The cost of sin. If you break the thou shalt nots that God gives you in the book of Exodus, this is the extreme payment to cover it. Then you get to the book of Numbers, and what's Numbers? Numbers is one story after another of the failures of the children of Israel, isn't it? Won't enter the promised land, won't take the land, disobey God, rebel against Moses. Over and over and over, Moses tries to point out again, do you see where your sin lands you every time? Then you get to Deuteronomy, that sermon of Moses, the message he preached just before they went into the promised land. And Moses lays it out for them again. When we came out of Egypt, God said, don't do this, and you did it. Then God said, do this, and you wouldn't. And we've been here for 40 years until everybody died off so that we can finally take the land. That's been Moses' point, stay away from sin. He's doing everything he can, even here in the early portions of the book of Genesis, to point out to the children of Israel and ultimately to you that sin is always a bad idea. What we see here, we saw it first with Adam and Eve, didn't we? Don't eat from the tree. They did. First came shame, then came the curse, ultimately comes death. It's horrible what sin did to Adam and Eve and to the creation God had made. But what we're getting to here in Genesis chapter 4 is Moses wants you to understand that what happened to Adam and Eve was not a one-time occurrence. It wasn't a one-and-done deal. Sin didn't just move in, strike, and then move on. What sin did to Adam and Eve is what sin will do to Cain. And what sin did to Cain is what sin will do to the children of Israel. And what sin did to the children of Israel is what sin will do to you. That's the point. It is a recurring theme. Sin is similar. It's not complicated. It's easy to see how it works. John 10:10, Jesus told us, the thief comes only, that's a big word, to steal and kill and destroy. It only has one purpose. It only has one thing it's doing. It never does anything new. It never has a different agenda. It never changes its plan. Sin comes to kill. That's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. All our temptation is the same because we all deal with the same enemy who always does the same thing. I mean, it's a recurring theme here. He doesn't have any new bag of tricks. Sin isn't innovative. Sin doesn't change. It always does the same thing. It wants to kill you. It wants to destroy you. And that never changes. And throughout Genesis chapter 4, Moses wants the children of Israel to see that if sin is not mastered, it will never get any better. If you don't conquer it, it will never improve. And just to kind of show you that this morning, I want you to turn with me real quick to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Many of you have been studying this in Sunday school, so this is going to be old hat to you. Those of you who have not, we'll see it real quickly this morning. And I tell you to turn to Genesis or to Revelation 5 because obviously this is the end, correct? And so you can hold up the thick part of the middle of your Bible and know that we are at the beginning in Genesis and we are at the end in Revelation. The story we read about in Genesis 4 happened thousands of years ago. The story we read about in Revelation 5 has not yet happened. What I want you to see is that from the beginning all the way to the end, sin doesn't change very much. I want you to see this. Look at Revelation chapter 5. What you have taking place here is God about to ask, is anyone able to redeem the earth back from the curse? We sing at Christmas time, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. No more let sin and sorrows grow nor thorns infest the ground, right? He comes to reverse the curse from us. So that's what we're dealing with in Revelation 5. In particular, the title deed to the earth is held up. That's the scroll, and it's sealed up as it's been rolled up. You remember that God gave dominion to Adam in the garden. Remember, rule the earth and subdue it. But then his position was usurped by the devil, and so now Satan is the god of this world. Well, now we're here in Revelation 5, all the way to the end, all the way in the future, trying to see, can anyone stop the effects of sin? Now look at verses 1 and 2. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. This is a title deed. You can see that in the book of Jeremiah. They're trying to see who can redeem the earth. And in verse 2 it says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? The question is simple. Who can redeem the earth back to God? Who can do this? Well, the anticipation must have been great until you get to verse 3. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Now, John is fixing to see and realize that the sin that started with Adam and Eve is going to stick with us. That curse and all the consequences of sin and all that sin has brought to us is going to hang around. Now, as I told you, this is in the future. So maybe sin actually takes a turn for the better in the future. Maybe at some point sin actually gets better to where John would say, oh, well, that's not a big deal. So we're going to have sin. That's all right. Sin used to be bad, but it's not so bad anymore. That's what society would have you believe. Well, let's see how John responds. It says in verse 4, then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. W.A. Criswell wrote in response to this verse, John's tears represent the tears of all God's people through all the centuries. Those tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve, driven out of the Garden of Eden as they bowed over the first grave and they watered the dust of the ground with their tears over the silent, still form of their son Abel. Those are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried unto God in their affliction and slavery. They are the tears of God's elect through the centuries as they cried unto heaven. They are the sobs and tears that have been wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they looked on their silent dead. As they stand beside their open graves, as they experience in their trials and sufferings of life, heartaches and disappointments indescribable. Such is the curse that sin has laid upon God's beautiful creation. And this is the damnation of the hand of him who holds it, that usurper, that interloper, that intruder, that alien, that stranger, that dragon, that serpent, that Satan devil. And I wept audibly, for the failure to find a redeemer meant that this earth in its curse is consigned forever to death. It meant that death, sin, damnation, and hell should reign forever in the hands of Satan. End quote. That's why John was weeping. He saw that sin never leaves. All the way at the end, sin is still doing the same thing that we find sin doing all the way back at the beginning. The point I'm trying to make to you is not much changes. When you read what sin did to Adam and what sin did to Cain and what sin did to Israel, then know for certain that's exactly what sin will do to you. It is a bad idea. You should stay away from it. We have things in this life that we avoid because they're bad ideas. Don't eat food with cholesterol in it. Told you a few Sunday nights ago, they're about to ban trans fat and microwave popcorn because it's bad for you. Stay away from that kind of stuff. When you drive, wear your seatbelt, right? Don't smoke cigarettes. They cause cancer. All this kind of stuff that you should do or shouldn't do because it can kill you. Well, might I tell you that you'd be better off to eat a greasy cheeseburger while drinking liquor, while smoking a cigarette in a tanning bed that's being pulled by a semi down an icy road driven by a blind dog than to sin? At least you have the opportunity to survive that incident. But you will not survive sin, okay? It will kill you. You never get out away from it. You never defeat it. It always does the same thing. That's the point that Moses is making. What it did then, it does now. And to show that, he's showing us not only the life of Cain, but eventually his lineage. Now, last week we started this, and I want to hit it real quick just to pull you back in context. We saw the scheme of sin. The scheme of sin. And this was the first eight verses, Genesis 4, 1 through 8. And you have here, just to recap real quickly, you have Adam and Eve who've come out of the garden, and Adam realizes that God's mercy is upon him because God has clothed him with salvation. And he sees that God has a plan for his life, and so he even names his wife Eve, which means living. So Adam has a hopeful perspective in regard to the future. And they conceive and have a child, and you'll notice that Eve's curse was pain in childbearing, but she says in verse 1, God helped me, I've given birth to a man-child with the help of the Lord. So God's being a merciful help, even in the midst of this sin curse. And no doubt it went well enough with Eve that she decided to have another child, and they conceived again and had Abel. The boys begin to grow up. Abel begins to take care of the flocks of the ground, or the flocks of the field. Takes care of sheep and other livestock. Cain goes and begins to till the ground. He's a sod buster. And we talked about it last week that Cain fought the curse every day of his life. That the ground was going to reap thorns and thistles, and it was going to be cursed because of you. Cain fought the curse head on every day of his life. And when it came time to bring an offering to God, Abel and his offering were pleasing to the Lord. Cain and his offering were not pleasing to the Lord. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And even from Hebrews 11, we realize that it wasn't that Abel brought blood, and it wasn't that Abel brought the first. There were no commands in that regard. There's no way those boys would have known to bring that. The issue is that Abel came in faith. Cain did not. Abel came in gratitude, thanking God for all God had done, and as a gratitude and a thankfulness for what God had accomplished, Abel said, Lord, let me bring to you the first. Let me bring to you my favorite. Let me bring to you my best, because you have blessed me, you have taken care of me, you have helped me. Here is an offering of my flock. And the Lord received that and received Abel and blessed him accordingly. Cain, however, was just the opposite. Cain did not come in faith, and Cain did not come in gratitude. Cain came, ironically, the way many people come to the Lord today. Well, this is hard. My life stinks. I'm not getting enough from the ground like I wanted to get from the ground. My yields are bad. My produce is bad. I want more. I know what I'll do. I'll go to the great genie in the sky, and if I rub his lamp, he'll give me what I want. So I'm going to bring a little offering here to God, you know, to kind of prime the pump. Got to put a few bucks in the offering plate now. Bring it on. That's what Cain's doing. I'm going to bring a little bit of produce, God. Now, would you make my fields work better? Well, God's not to be manipulated in such a way. God is generous. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. He does take care of you, but he will not be manipulated by you. He is not in that mode or scheme. And so the Bible says that Cain did not find favor with the Lord. The Lord rejected Cain and his offering, and when Cain realized that his plan didn't work, he got mad. Said the Bible says his countenance fell, and the Lord recognized it, and he said to Cain, why is your countenance fallen? It's nobody's fault but your own. If you do well, you'd be happy, you know? If you just live like you're supposed to live and do what you're supposed to do, there'd be no reason for this bitter pill you've obviously swallowed. Maybe you need to do well. In fact, God gave a warning to Cain. He said, listen, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And we talked about this last week. You may not realize it, but you are being hunted. There is an enemy out there who is stalking you and hunting you. His deer feeder set up. You see the corn. It's everywhere. He's got his camera out, and he's taking pictures of every move you make to see if you take the corn or not and what time you show up. You see all that. What you don't see is the blind. He's waiting just behind the bushes. You don't even know he's there. And he has a weapon, and all you have to do is step out and take the bait. He knows you're there, and pow, it's coming. You're being hunted. And that's what God told Cain. Cain, you'd better master this. Cain, you'd better look out. You'd better get your attitude fixed. You'd better repent, because sin is crouching at the door. It's ready to pounce. It wants you, Cain, master it. The tragedy, as we said last week, is that Cain did not. He told Abel, his brother, all what God had said. And then we said even Abel is actually now out in the field helping Cain. Abel wasn't a man who worked the field. He was a keeper of the flocks. But when Cain bore his burden to Abel, Abel began to bear the burden of his brother. And he goes out into the field to help Cain to kind of minimize the hardship of the curse on Cain. It wasn't enough for Cain because he rose up while they were in the field against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Cain sinned. There it is. He chose sin. Well, many people at this point in our day would say, well, Cain sinned, so what? Right? I mean, they were alone. There are no eyewitnesses. If he gets a good lawyer, he'll get off, right? He'll get away with it. People sin all the time. Don't judge me, right? What's the big deal that Cain sinned? Well, that's what we're getting to tonight. Let me show you what sin did to Cain. We saw what sin did to Adam and Eve. Let me show you what it did to Cain. And what you're going to realize is that what sin did to Adam is not all that different than what sin did to Cain. Today, let's look at point number two, and that is the similarity of sin. The similarity of sin. And you're going to find this is verses 9 through 16. And as we did last week, let's break it down a little further. So there's four things here I want you to see in what sin did to Cain. Number one, look at Cain's confrontation. Verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now, I hope you already really begin to recognize what an eerily similar scene this is. Doesn't say God was standing next to Adam and Eve when they took the fruit. But as soon as they took the fruit, they knew something was wrong, didn't they? Shame entered the world. They make fig leaves. They cover themselves and they hide themselves from God when they hear him walking in the garden. And God comes up to Adam and says, where are you? And Adam says, I heard you in the garden, but I knew I was naked, so I hid. God asked Adam a question, didn't he? Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree? We said then, God knew what Adam had done. That's why God was walking through the garden. He was catching Adam red-handed. He knew what went on. God was there to confront Adam's sin. Now, God wasn't particularly there in human form. When Cain slew Abel, they were alone in the middle of the field. But here comes God again, right? Here comes God asking the question in verse 9. The Lord said to Cain, tell me, Cain, where is Abel your brother? Listen, God knows where Abel is. God knows what has happened. He saw it all. He knew what took place. In fact, you're going to see in a minute, God says his blood is crying to me from the ground. God knew what had taken place. This is God confronting Cain. And can I point out to you that God always does this with sin? This is one of the reasons people get upset with God when they sin. He confronts sin. He always does. Whether you know the Bible or not, he confronts your sin. You know how I know this? It's called the conscience. We've all got them. It says in Romans chapter 2, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God has given every man a conscience to make sure they don't feel good about their sin. He refuses to let you enjoy it. He refuses to let it be okay. Now, what happens in our world is sinful men, they begin to sin and they begin to offend their conscience. So what does the Bible say they do? They sear their conscience. They try to make it where their conscience can't feel anymore. This hurts. So I'm going to get a cortisone injection in my conscience where I can still do what I've always done, but it won't hurt this time. That's what they do. They sear their conscience, but it's never because they don't know. In fact, Romans chapter 1, God speaks about his wrath. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. They know, but they push it down, they suppress it, they try to ignore it. Again, in Romans 1:32, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. God confronts sin. That's what he does. He hates it. He attacks it. He confronts it. No sin is overlooked. No sin is just forgotten. If sin is not atoned for, it lingers there forever, and God never forgets it. Now, by and large, people don't like this. They don't like to have their sin confronted. Most of the time, they don't like the person through whom God confronts their sin. Might I remind you again that if you don't like to be confronted over sin, stop sinning. If you don't like God to convict you when you sin, then quit. If you don't like that uneasy, restless feeling when you do something wrong, then stop doing something wrong, okay? Genesis 4:7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? But people don't like it when they're confronted. They want to sin and get away with it. Well, Cain didn't like it either. And so when the Lord says to Cain in verse 9, where is Abel your brother? Notice Cain's smart mouth. He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? If your children talked to you that way, you'd probably pop them right in the mouth. That's what God was doing. Obviously, here we get sin number two. Well, I don't know. It's way down the list. I don't know how many sins this is for Cain at this point, but in our story, it's sin number two. He's already killed Abel, and now he's lying to God. I don't know where he is. Sin number three would be that arrogance. Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, that's your job, isn't it? My God, you put me in charge of all of this? You go find him. It's not my job to find him. Cain doesn't like being exposed. Adam didn't like it either, but at least Adam fessed up to it. Cain is arguing, I'm not my brother's keeper. Well, let me answer Cain's question for you in case you've ever had the same. Incidentally, when the Bible says, am I my brother's keeper, the answer is an emphatic yes, you are. We are all in this together. The second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 6 says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. You are in fact your keeper of your brother. When you see your brother going astray, it is your job to keep him here. It is your job to reach out and grab him and pull him back. When people of our own congregation or people of your family start dibbling in sin and running the wrong direction, it is in fact our job to confront them and keep them and bring them back. That's what we're called to do. In fact, Jesus referenced it in regard to church discipline in Matthew 18. If your brother sins, don't ignore it. Don't pass it off. Don't just tolerate it. Go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. You've kept him. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Keep your brother even at drastic extremes. That's what Jesus is saying. Bring him back. If he won't come back, then shame him, but maybe shame will ultimately bring him back. In James chapter 5, he says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his way, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So yeah, Cain, you are your brother's keeper. That's exactly what you are to do. So God responds in verse 10. God looks at Cain, he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Again, don't assume God doesn't know what happened. He knows what happened. He's just pointing out to Cain that he's found him out. Your sin has been exposed. In fact, his blood is crying to me from the ground. Cain, you don't kill somebody and get away with it. And this is not just with Cain. This is throughout the Bible story. Young man who grew up in an Egyptian household realizes that his people are being oppressed and he's going to be the deliverer. And a young man at the age of 40 rises up and kills an Egyptian and thinks nobody sees him. What happens? It's found out, right? And Moses has to flee to the wilderness where he tended sheep for 40 more years because it was found out. A few years later, the children of Israel are in their promised land, and they've started the period of the kings, and there's a young king on the throne named David, and he sees a woman taking a bath, and he wants her, and he has an affair with her. And her husband comes home, and David says, go sleep with your wife, and he won't. So he sends him back to the battlefield and tells his chief in command, put that guy Uriah at the front lines where the battle is the fiercest so that he'll die in battle. And he does, and nobody should know, right? Soldiers die all the time. Until Nathan the prophet walks in and tells David the story about the man who had all the sheep there was, but there was a poor man with one little lamb. And when a traveler came by and needed a field or needed a feast, that rich man killed the lamb of the poor man and took him and fed that man. And David said, who is that guy? And you remember, Nathan, you are that man. Your sin found you out, David. It doesn't get away from you. You don't get away with it. And same it was with Cain. Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And incidentally, do you realize this? That even without an eyewitness, innocent blood itself cries out to God. You read in the book of the Revelation. You see God's fury in the Revelation. You see all of his wrath and what he does. Do you want to know why he's so angry? Revelation chapter 6, this is the catalyst event. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's it. That's the blood crying out to God right there. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. That's the blood crying out to God. And do you want to know what happens next in the book of the tribulation, in the book of Revelation? God rips the sky apart so that the wicked on the earth can see the Lord and the Lamb on his throne, and people are so terrified of him, they cry out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? All of that fury because of the cry of the innocent blood to God. You go a little further in the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 8. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. That's that same prayer of those same martyrs. This is their blood crying out to God. And that prayer went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. If you keep reading there and the trumpets begin to blow, you get a third of the trees burned up, a third of the ocean turned to blood, a third of the fresh water turned bitter. You get that army of locusts, the 200 million man army, and a third of the people killed by them. All because of this innocent blood crying out to God. Smoke in his nostrils, lighting his fury. That is the catalyst behind all the wrath you see in the tribulation, is the blood crying out to God. And I bring this up this morning, even though it's not directly in line with the message of Cain, because I think this is something our nation needs to know. 22% of all American pregnancies end with an abortion. 22%. Since 1973, that's Roe v. Wade, 40 years, 56 million babies have been aborted in America. In our nation, 3,288 babies are aborted every single day. That's one baby every 26 seconds. You know how many have died since you've been in church this morning? That's called the cry of innocent blood. Don't think for a second that guilt just goes unnoticed. Don't think for a second that's just wiped away and forgotten. That number gets stronger at least 2 a minute of innocent blood crying out to God, asking how long? How long before you avenge? How long before you answer? How long before you show your wrath? That's it, right there. The same as Abel's blood crying out. So God confronts Cain because of Abel's blood crying out to him. So you get Cain's confrontation. Let me show you the second thing here. Cain's curse. Look at verses 11 and 12. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Now again, I hope you notice the similarity in the pattern. God confronted Adam, and then Adam got a curse, right? God confronts Cain, now Cain gets a curse. You are cursed from the ground. Now Adam, the ground was cursed because of him, and would only yield the plants of the field. But Cain gets cursed from the ground. Ground's not going to yield anything for you, Cain. The ground's not going to give you anything anymore. You're a farmer, but not anymore. You'll never grow another thing, Cain. The ground has rejected you. And some would say, why? Well, apparently the ground holds a grudge. He says you're cursed from the ground. Why? Because the ground has been forced to receive your brother's blood. The ground's having to cover up your iniquity. The ground has taken the innocent blood that you have spilled, and that's why the ground has rejected you. We hear a lot in our day-to-day about environmentalism. You know, CO2 emissions, global warming, the effects of styrofoam and hairspray. the way we're ripping our ozone layer apart, and everything's getting hotter, and so we're supposed to recycle and we're supposed to go green. Look, if you really care about the state of the earth and you really care about the environment, you might ought to care a little bit about the gallons of innocent blood that's poured into the ground every single day. It says in Numbers chapter 35, "So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land. And no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it." Bad stuff. Psalm 106, "They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood. The blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power." The land does not accept people who shed innocent blood on it. It didn't Cain, it still doesn't today. In fact, we don't have time to get into it, but if you look at the history of Israel, if somebody killed someone else and it was a murder, they purposely shed innocent blood. The Bible says, do not take a plea bargain. Do not accept a bribe or a monetary payment. There is only one payment that you can take for that, and that is the blood of him who shed the other person's blood must be shed. That's the only possible solution. Deuteronomy 19:13 goes on so far to say, "As you shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel that it may go well with you." You have to make atonement. Just for example of how serious this was, if you found a dead body out in the middle of the country but you didn't know who killed him, here was the law, Deuteronomy 21. If a slain person is found lying in the open country in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, and it's not known who has struck him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain one. It shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is, the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd, which has not been worked and which is not pulled in a yoke, and the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to the valley of running water, which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. All the elders of that city which is nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall answer and say, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Forgive your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, and the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. So you shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord." That's pretty severe, isn't it? I mean, aside from don't shed innocent blood, but if you even find a dead body and you didn't see it and you don't know who did it, you measure to the closest city, and whichever city, you get those elders to come out. And man, what a specific way. A heifer that's never, you know, pulled a yoke, that's never plowed, take it to running water that on land that's never been plowed, and break that neck, and all those elders come out and wash their hands over it and pray to God that he will forgive any guilt of innocent blood that might hover over your land. That's serious. You get the point. It's no small sin Cain committed. And Moses is using that to point out to Israel that if they want to stay in the land of Israel, they'd better keep from shedding innocent blood. In fact, you'll like this. Israel was eventually removed from her land. Would you care to know why? 2 Kings 21 says, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them to the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord." God said, that's it. All the innocent blood Manasseh has shed in sacrificing those kids to the idols, that's it. I'm wiping Jerusalem out. And this sin was so heinous that our great merciful God refused to relent. In fact, he said in Jeremiah 15, "The Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be that when they say to you, 'Where should we go?' then you are to tell them, 'Thus says the Lord, those destined for death, to death. And those destined for the sword, to the sword. And those destined for famine, to famine. And those destined for captivity, to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, and the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. All the innocent blood he shed, and God said, I will not relent. And I hope you get my point. Not only is Moses revealing that sin gave similar consequences to Cain that it did to Adam, Moses is also revealing the danger of shedding innocent blood. It is no small crime. It corrupts the land. And because of that, Cain was cursed that he would be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. That's what he says. You are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Very similar to Adam, isn't it? Well, it gets worse. Cain's confrontation, Cain's curse. Number three, Cain's consequences. Look at verses 13 through 15. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you've driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. You remember Adam's consequence? Death, wasn't it? Driven from the garden so that he wouldn't take from the tree of life and live forever. Death was the consequence. And again, the similarities. Cain said, my punishment is too great. You have driven me, just like he did Adam, from the face of the ground. From your face I'll be hidden. I'll be a vagrant and a wanderer, and whoever finds me will kill me. Don't assume that sin has any different plans for you, okay? What sin did for Adam, sin did for Cain. What sin did for Cain, sin will do for you. Don't assume that it has some different plan for you. Oh, I know sin killed other people, but it's just, you know, it's just here for me to have fun. Not so. It will do the same to you that it did to them. That's what sin does. It steals and kills and destroys. It's getting Cain and it's driving him out and it's bringing about death. Now notice again the compassion of God. Moses is always quick to point out that God is merciful. Eve received the curse, but God was there to help her give birth. Cain receives the curse, and he says, I'll be killed. But notice God's mercy and compassion in verse 19. The Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. It wasn't God keeping Cain from death. That was going to happen. But keeping him from being slayed, from slaughter. So you notice here that sin had only one agenda for Cain, and that was to curse him, and that was to kill him. That's what sin wanted for him. It was only God's mercy that kept Cain from being killed instantly. But don't get confused about sin's desire for your life. It's hunting you. It's stalking you. It wants to kill you. So Cain's confrontation, his curse, his consequence. Number four, Cain's corruption. Look at verse 16. Now here's where Adam and Cain go separate paths. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, Adam sinned. He blew it. We know that. He knew that. But when he did, he started seeking the Lord, didn't he? Here was the Lord who atoned for Adam's sin. Here was Adam who named his wife Eve because he knew God still had a plan for him. And he knew the Lord God was still guiding him. And Adam and Eve even giving thanks to the Lord when they bring forth children. Obviously, they had taught Cain and Abel about the Lord because that's how Cain and Abel even knew to take a sacrifice to him. So Adam messed up, but at least he came back to the Lord and he's trying to do things according to the Lord's plan, not Cain. As soon as this happens to Cain, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. He isn't interested in a relationship with God. He sinned, but he has no intention of turning from that sin and trusting God. Instead, he's trying to get away from God. Maybe he could find a place where God wouldn't see what he did anymore. Maybe he could find a place where his sin wouldn't be confronted anymore. Maybe he could find a place free from conviction. It's kind of the goal of the world today, isn't it? Don't stop sinning, just find a place where sin's okay. Let's get God out of every possible area. Let's remove him from every possible scenario. Because after all, we don't want God sitting there making us feel guilty every time we do anything. We don't want his commandments up in our halls, and we don't want his name on our money, and we don't want him mentioned anywhere on any public official property or in any school. And maybe if you just confine it here or confine it there and don't bring it up anywhere else, because we want a land that is free from conviction. We want a land that allows us to do whatever we want without ever being confronted. That's what Cain wanted. And so he took off from the presence of the Lord because he wanted a place where his sin wouldn't be dealt with. And next week, I'll show you what that world looks like. You're going to find some striking similarities to the world we live in. But I'll show you exactly what it looks like in a world where man tries to run from God and sin without God ever noticing it. But what you find here in Genesis 4 this morning is that sin did the same thing to Cain that it did to Adam. That's the point Moses is making. Sin will do the same thing to the children of Israel. It will confront them. It will curse them. That's what Moses said in Deuteronomy. You'll be cursed where you live, and they were. And then they ultimately were driven out of their land. That was the consequence, and they died in foreign soil. That's what happened to Israel. It does the same thing to you. Sin is not to be messed with. The only solution is what God told Cain. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Resist it. Reject it. Repent of it. The scheme of sin is to hunt you down, and the similarity of sin is to do to you what it does to everybody else. Consequence being death. The next time I'll show you the spread of sin, what happens when they let the monster out of the cage. But in the meantime, can I encourage you again to resist temptation? Can I encourage you again this week when that issue arises in your life and whatever your particular issue is, we've all got them, but whatever your, you know, blatant temptation is, might I encourage you to resist it again? I know, nobody sees, nobody will know, I'm just doing it, it's okay. No, it's not. There's a game camera taking your picture and there's a blind just behind, and the second you do it, it will find you out. You can't slay your brother in secret and nobody know it. God knows. And you can't do any of the other little petty sins in secret either. God knows them as well. And that's the confrontation. That's the conviction. We open the Word and there it comes and God begins to expose it to us. Or maybe our very conscience is pricked. You know what it is and you know what God's telling you. Don't do it because it will kill you. In fact, I could ask you right now to take a quick inventory of your life. Pick a sin you committed one time. Pick a little one, pick a big one. I don't care. Did it work out well? Did it accomplish for you what you wanted it to accomplish? Did it bring about for you good things in your life? It never does. It never brings about what's good. It always destroys. It always wrecks. Look at sin like you look at cancer, something you do not want. Let me also encourage you this morning, because we're all on the wrong side of sin. It is true when we say everybody's a sinner. That's true. We all are. We're all on the wrong side of it. Let me encourage you that the sin that you have committed, take Adam's approach and not Cain's. Repent of it. Tell God you're sorry. Ask Him for His help in overcoming that sin. I even realized today we talk about abortion. If one out of every four pregnancies in America ends in abortion, there's decent odds that somebody in here has dealt with it. Maybe somebody in here has had one or caused one or knows somebody in their family that did. That's a reality. It's probably possible in here. And if that's happened and it's occurred in your life, let me encourage you to cry out to God for forgiveness, because He will. But that has to be atoned for. That has to be dealt with. The blood of Jesus Christ is more than sufficient to atone us of our sin, but you have to cry out to Him for forgiveness. You cannot sweep that under the rug and forget about it, because that blood cries out to God. Answer before the Lord. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful to forgive and faithful to cleanse. That's what we need, by the way. We need our sin forgiven, but we also need to be cleansed of it. We need to have it washed off. We need the blood guiltness gone. What do you think those elders were doing when they broke the neck of the heifer and they were washing their hands? They didn't just want forgiveness. They didn't actually commit the sin. What did they want? They wanted the blood guiltness washed off. They wanted to wash their hands before the Lord and say, wash this guilt off of us. Atone for us, forgive us, and wash this off of us. That's exactly what we get from the Lord. When we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That appeasement was made through the blood of Jesus Christ, and when you cry out to God through Him, He offers it. So this morning, I just encourage you, stay away from sin. In those areas where sin has already nailed you, just as it's nailed me, then repent of it before God. Confess it to Him and turn from it. But do not follow its course. You won't like where it's headed. Let's pray. Father, You are God, and we praise You because You're worthy. We thank You for Your Word and Your truth that shows us the truth about righteousness and sin and judgment and forgiveness and all of these things, Lord. We're thankful for that. Lord, I lift up each person in this place today, each believer that knows You and loves You. Lord God, we all struggle with temptations of some sort or another. Lord, the enemy attacks us each. Father, help us to overcome that and to see it for what it is, that this is not a moment of joy. This is not a moment of fun. This is bait. This is us being hunted. And this is the enemy trying to kill us. Lord God, help us to see it for what it is. Help us to understand what sin does in our lives. Help us to hate it. Help us also, Lord, unlike Cain, to determine to be our brother's keeper, to understand that sin will kill me and it'll kill my brother, and so I also need to help him in his struggle against sin, to bear his burden, to confront him in his sin, and to help him not walk down this destructive path. Help us, Lord God, to live that way. And for the sin that we have committed, Lord, we are sorry. Help us to confess it to you and repent of it, that we may be forgiven and cleansed, that you may wash us free from it. Lord God, this is what we long for. Help us to be the people that you have intended us to be. Above all of this, we thank you for Jesus, who is the one full atonement for our sin, who is the one who has the ability to wash us clean and make us new and forgive us of all that we've done. We thank you for him, and it is in his name that I pray. Amen.